What if you went to a church where the official motto was no rules? Would you freak out? I kind of would, I think, because I grew up in a world full of rules. The big idea for me and my religious upbringing was that there were no-nos, and you didn't do them, and anybody who was crazy enough to do a no-no was done. They were not one of us. They were tainted, and they just might taint us, so, you know, keep your distance. This was not a big, loud process of embarrassing people who did no-nos. It was a quiet, subtle, often whispered about process, but it was very real, and it was very effective. You knew who was in and who was out. You could keep score. You could track people's spirituality. What? Paulie Vanskoyt played poker on Saturday night? Backslider alert. Danger, Will Robinson. But what would be the God's eye view on this subject? All down through history, when people have busted the rules, what has God thought about it? Well, I was wondering about this, and I decided to go back and see for myself, which I could do because, fortunately, I own a time machine. I started up my time machine, and I went back in time about 3,500 years. Yes, I have a time machine. It's disguised as a book with about 1,300 pages, printed on real thin paper with a black leather cover. I went on this incredible journey back through time, kind of a living history of rule breaking, and by the time I got back home to the here and now, I had a more complete picture of what God really thinks about the rules we live by. Let me take you on the whole journey again. Actually, we can just go through my captain's log. That'll be quicker. First, we'll go back in time, about 3,500 years, to 1491 BC. We'll steer our time machine over to the Middle East, to the very northeastern corner of Africa, on a map that looks like a long thumbnail of land between Egypt and Israel. It's called the Sinai Peninsula. And out in the middle of it, we land on Mount Sinai. Here we find the great patriarch of the Israelite people, Moses, alone with God on the top of this mountain. This was no easy climb for Moses. Sinai is 7,498 feet high. If we abandoned our time machine and just got on an airplane and flew over there today, we would find that some clever entrepreneurs have installed nearly 4,000 steps up the side of the mountain. So it only takes about 3 hours to climb to the top. But Moses got himself all the way up there without the Department of Tourism. And God met him up there, and God talked, and Moses took dictation. Among other things, God gave Moses what we've come to call the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth one to be exact, went like this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And he goes on to specify that this means you work 6 days, and on the seventh day, you don't work. Nobody works. He specifies your kids don't work. Your employees don't work. You don't even work your farm animals. Now, here's why I'm pointing out this rule. Because it's going to come up in conversations later. I mean, later in our time travels, we're going to bump into this rule. Plus, the Ten Commandments weren't the only dictation Moses took from God up there on Mount Sinai. He also got instructions for setting up a tabernacle or a tent of meeting where God would actually do his interacting with the nation's leaders. We can actually read these instructions in our own Bibles today. There are pages and pages of detailed instructions for this facility and for the activities that will be conducted in this tabernacle facility. Some details of these rules are also going to come up in our time travels too. So let's tune in our time machine to the moment when Moses is laying out these specific instructions. Basically, he says that certain top-ranked religious leaders in the country were supposed to eat certain sacrificial foods during certain religious ceremonies, but nobody else was allowed to eat them. In fact, if there were leftovers, they were supposed to be burned, not stuck in the fridge for somebody else. These were all symbolic procedures and requirements that God wanted his people back then to observe in order to remind themselves of their relationship with him. And it got really complicated. To be honest, it gets kind of hard to follow. There was another point in time, about 39 years later, when Moses got another batch of instructions, which show up in our Bibles in Numbers 28. And there it says essentially, even though you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, according to that other rule that we found back in Exodus 29, the priests do need to do some work on the Sabbath because they got to mix up this special sacrificial offering with two lambs of a certain age and certain fractional amounts of flour and oil. The recipe is right there in the Bible. So what we end up with is a rule, and then a rule about how to do the rule, and then a rule about how some people have to break the rule in order to do the rule. Okay, now let's store everything we've gotten from Moses in our mental data bank, and we'll get back in our time machine, and we'll fast forward in time about 400 years to 1062 BC. And let's aim a couple of hundred miles north and east to a place called Nob, just a mile north of Jerusalem. Here we find ourselves back in the life and times of David, the guy whose journey we've been tracking in this series. What's going on with David today? Well, we've already seen how David fell out of favor with King Saul, how the king put a contract out on him, and now David is a fugitive, sneaking around from place to place, just trying to stay alive. But now our time machine has brought us to an exact moment in David's life when the rules that Moses set up 400 years earlier are creating a serious problem for David. David goes to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Nob was the little village that the priests had set up for themselves as a place to do all the rituals and ceremonies that were required under the religious rules and regulations that Moses had set up 400 years earlier. These guys are passionate about following the rules. They're still at it after four centuries. But when David shows up, now he's technically an outlaw, and he shows up without any official advance notice, Ahimelech is really nervous. I mean, to Ahimelech, this just smells like trouble. But David has a serious problem. He's hungry. I mean, really hungry. He's got to get something to eat. And the guys in his little band of fellow fugitives are starving too. Whatever else happens, he absolutely doesn't want Ahimelech to send him away empty-handed. So David takes a fascinating approach. He lies. He just lies to the priest. David answers Ahimelech the priest and says, "The king charged me with a certain matter. Yeah, that's the ticket. And said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. That's it, yeah. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Yeah, right. And he asks the priest, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever you can find. And here's what Ahimelech tells him. He doesn't have a bit of regular bread. All he has is the consecrated bread, the bread designated for the religious ceremonies. So now Ahimelech has a decision to make. On the one hand, he's got these rules. On the other hand, he's got David. These are good guys. They're on the run. They're in trouble. They're hungry. But he's got nothing to give them except the bread that's supposed to be off limits. So Ahimelech makes a judgment call. He lets David and his guys eat the consecrated bread. He breaks the rule. Okay, everybody back in the time machine, let's store the dialogue between David and Ahimelech in our data banks. We're going to need it in a couple of minutes. Store it alongside the stuff we got from Moses. And let's jet forward in time about 280 years to 780 BC. We need to go further north, up to somewhere in the northern kingdom of Israel. Here we find a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea really has a handle on this rule-breaking guilt and innocence thing because first God instructed him to marry a woman who proceeded to cheat on him. And then God instructed him to take her back and write about it and use Hosea's forgiveness of his adulterous wife as an illustration of God's endless love for people. I can just hear Hosea saying, "Thanks a lot, God. Nice assignment." But God used Hosea powerfully to call the nation of Israel to repentance and a new relationship with God. And one of the lines in Hosea's book is a line that's going to be repeated in another conversation that we're going to eavesdrop on in just a minute or two. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, let's store this in our data banks too. Get back in the time machine. Anybody got any Dramamine on you? And let's track down Jesus. We'll go 780 years forward in time to the first century AD. It's a beautiful Saturday afternoon in the Holy Land. We'll aim for the northernmost province of Israel, known as Galilee. I would say this time machine was worth the investment because it is so right on target every single time. Look, we've landed exactly in Matthew 12, 1-14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that's Saturday. His disciples, his 12 best friends who traveled with him throughout his earthly ministry, were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, they weren't stealing. This was the accepted custom of the day. You didn't hop into your Toyota and head down the road. You walked. And you didn't stop off at McDonald's for a Big Mac or at a convenience store for a box of Ho-Hos. If you walked along the edge of a farmer's grain field in those days, you were free to take some of the grain as you went. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, the Pharisees were the most religious people in those days. They were into holiness. They wanted to really, really love God, and they wanted to show it. And not only that, but they wanted everybody else to really, really love God. So what were they complaining to Jesus about? They were upset because they felt that the disciples were busting that fourth bullet point in the Ten Commandments that we looked at earlier. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. But does Jesus respond by saying, "Oops, sorry, we'll stop, won't do that again"? No. He actually responds with a question. And to us it might seem like a pretty strange question if we hadn't taken our time travels. He answers, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Now, the Pharisees knew what Jesus was talking about. They did not need a time machine because everybody back then knew the Old Testament. You know, today practically anybody could have a conversation and make references to George Bush or Britney Spears or Survivor, and people would know what you were talking about. Well, back then, you would reference a passage from Hosea or Malachi or Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, and people would know what you were talking about. So when Jesus talked about David and the consecrated bread, the Pharisees knew instantly what he was talking about. Furthermore, the Pharisees acknowledged that David was the greatest king Israel ever had. But here, he had done a no-no. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "Hey, wait a minute, you're beating up on us for eating a few grains of totally legal wheat on the Sabbath when we're hungry, when your great historical hero David ate the totally illegal consecrated bread when he was hungry, and God went ahead and let him become king." And then Jesus goes on to say to the Pharisees, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." He's talking about that rule in the book of Numbers, the one that says you have to break the rule in order to obey the rule. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "Hey, even the religious leaders don't follow the letter of the law, and I outrank them." And finally, Jesus takes one more shot at these religious leaders. He says in Matthew 12, 7, "If you'd known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the innocent." Now, what's he talking about here? He's quoting that prophet Hosea, whose book in the Old Testament these Pharisees also knew intimately. Jesus is saying, "You may have your Old Testament memorized, boys, but you don't seem to get the meanings. You don't seem to be living in the spirit of it. God says he's more interested in your being merciful than in your following all the religious rules and regulations. But you're very unmercifully beating up on my friends here for munching a few sunflower seeds on a walk down the road, just because it doesn't squeeze into your view of how to follow the religious rules." And then he says to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's saying, hey, look, the Sabbath was designed for the benefit of people. People weren't created for the purpose of satisfying the Sabbath law. But this principle goes beyond the Sabbath concept. It's true in every area of God's design for our lives. God didn't invent this complicated system of life and then say, now, who can I torture with the system? I know, I'll create people and force them into this difficult grid. No, he got this idea to create people. And he loved this idea. He loved us. And he wanted to give us every opportunity to experience life fully. God designed us perfectly. And he reveals to us the elements of his design so we can live at our full potential. See, what we think in terms of rules, he thinks in terms of relationship. We see them as rules to be broken. He sees them as guides to be entered into. We think of sin as something God won't let us do or he gets angry. He thinks of sin as something that shortchanges us, and that breaks his heart. Well, I'll get in the time machine one more time with me. Let's see where we land. Well, here we are. Shooting a Compass DVD. Okay, it's time to ask ourselves the killer question. In the Matthew 12 grain field of my own life, am I a disciple or a Pharisee? Am I embracing people, drawing them in, loving them by the power of Christ within me? Or am I pushing people away, sealing myself off, keeping people at a distance, and giving myself some kind of religious-type rationalization for why that's okay? If I've adopted any belief or value that leads me to keep people at a distance or break off relationships or separate myself from others, even if it seems to have come from a good or sensible source, that belief or value should be questioned. Does this impulse come from God? Is this truly part of God's ideal design for me? Will my life be more fulfilling because of this? If I'm angry, if I'm nervous, if I'm scared, if I'm not experiencing the peace that transcends all understanding, that's a clue that I'm missing out. But the good news is, God isn't finished with me yet. I can go back to him at any time and say, start me over, grow me, push me past my normal impulses into the fullness of what you have for me. Let me pray for you. Father, we have so many rules in our personal grids from our backgrounds and from what people have told us and institutions have tried to sell us. Help us to just zero in on your love for us and how you can love other people through us and show us how that's going to be more than enough to give us the full life that you promised for them and for us. And I thank you, Father. Amen.